I want you to open your Bibles, beloved, to Luke chapter 6 this morning, and we're gonna finish up the Sermon on the Plain this morning. And this text, I'm just gonna tell you ahead of time, man, this is a tough text. It is, but it's very obvious. This is not a text that requires a great deal of exegetical effort in the sense of trying to get to the heart of it. The issue is applying it. And so I want you to stand with me, and we're going to read together, starting in verse 46, the very end of the Sermon on the Plain that Jesus preaches here in Luke chapter 6. So pick it up with me in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 46, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text together this morning. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for texts like this. I really am. I'm grateful for texts like this that challenge spiritual complacency, that challenge my complacency. I'm thankful for texts like this that make me have to examine myself, for texts that make us all have to examine ourselves in light of your holy truth. I pray that, Lord, as we look at these words today from the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, as we hear these words, I pray that they would fall upon our ears as they did those who were standing there that day so many years ago when you first spoke them. I pray that they would be as arresting for us as I know they were no doubt for them. And I'm praying, Lord God, that you would silence, Lord, those little voices in our hearts and in our minds that are going to try to undermine the very words that you have spoken here, that are going to try to qualify them to death and make them of no effect. I pray, Lord, that you would grant to me grace so that I would preach your word faithfully and accurately, unashamed, grateful, without the desire or the longing to be approved by man, as long as I'm approved by you. And I'm asking you, Lord, to please use me powerfully. Speak through me by your Spirit. Let me be an instrument, Lord, for your praise and for the declaration of your truth. Lord, I'm just simply praying that your presence would be undeniable and that your word would be inescapable and that, Lord, we would all be brought to a place of decision, of important decision today. So whatever you need to do in me and, Lord, whatever you need to do in the hearts of the people in this room, I pray you'll do it. I pray you'll do it for our sake, of course, but ultimately, Lord, for the sake of your glory and your praise. Lord, I love you. I think we would all say that we love you, Lord, but we only love you because you loved us first. And I pray that truth would not be far from our thinking ever. Glorify yourself now in the preaching of your word, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I've been a pastor now for almost 25 years. And what I've discovered in 25 years of being a pastor is that Most religious people have come to believe that the most horrible thing that you could ever do with someone is to call into question the reality of their faith. That's the worst thing you could ever do. To actually, you know, to question, to ask someone to examine the reality and the truthfulness of their claims to be a believer and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, that is just so bad. People can believe the most heretical things. They can act in ways that are decidedly in opposition to the commandments of God. And yet, people consider it bad form or mean-spirited or hard-hearted or unkind or unloving or offensive to the max to question the validity of someone's profession of faith in Christ. Now listen, I'm not talking about that person, we all know him, who immediately jumps to the you're not saved narrative the moment that they detect any sin or inconsistency in your life, right? We all know people like that. You say one word and they're like, you're not saved, right? I'm talking about, beloved, a measured and a gracious approach that for good reason calls into question for someone's good, the reality of his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People react viciously, angrily, viscerally to that kind of a question, no matter how legitimate it is, and no matter who it comes from. But here's the thing that I can't escape, and neither can you, is that when you read the New Testament, you find out that Jesus and the apostles, Paul, Peter, and John in particular, do this quite frequently. They do it quite frequently. Quite frequently, we have laid before us passages like this one, where we're asked to examine ourselves in light of what we just read and discern whether or not we're truly in Christ. There are numerous calls in the New Testament to examine our hearts and examine our lives in order to ensure that we truly are in Christ, that we truly are trusting in Him, that we really are following Him as Savior and Lord. Multiple passages that describe the lifestyle of a true Christian. And it's not unloving. And it's not unkind. And it's not mean-spirited. Rather, calling us to examine ourselves, whether it's Jesus or one of the apostles or another, you know, a faithful Christian. Beloved, it's an act of mercy. That's what it is. It's an act of mercy. Examine yourself now before it's too late. Examine yourself now while there's time for repentance. Examine yourself now rather than on the day of judgment when, guess what, there's no take backs. Right? Right? But people think that's so offensive. Here in this text that we're looking at this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing His Sermon on the Plain to a close. We've heard Him speak weighty and serious words, words that are binding, eternal words, that words that are eternally binding on our hearts and on our souls. And as He preaches these words, He does not merely want the people who are gathered around Him to hear them and be fascinated by them, or to hear them and simply gain knowledge from them, or to admire the high ethics of them, or even to be enthralled with the preacher. The Lord Jesus Christ is preaching for a response. Do you see that? Do you see that with me? The question at hand is not, hey, what did you think about the sermon or the preacher? What did you think about his delivery? What did you think about, you know, how he interacted with the crowd? What do you think about how approachable he is? Do you think he's really approachable? Was he soft and fuzzy? Did he draw you in? It's none of those questions. The question is, what will you do with these words you've just heard? What will you do with these words of truth that you have just heard? What are you going to do with them? And to that end, Jesus asked a pointed question. I mean, think about this. People have come out of the woodwork to hear the Lord preach, to experience His miracles. They're enthusiastically gathering around Him to see what they could get from Him. They're attending His impromptu meetings. They're talking about what they heard and what they saw. But to what end? To what end? And that's the issue at hand. So He asked this question. This question that, oh my goodness, if I were to say, why do you call Christ Lord, Lord, and not do what He says, you would say, oh, that's bad form. right? Maybe not you guys. No, you're used to it. But in other churches, it would be like, whoa. He asked this crowd, who would all of them identify themselves as the disciples, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And what does that say to you, beloved? What does that immediately tell you? When we're looking at this text, what does that immediately say to you? I mean, here's the thing. The Lord Jesus knows the heart of every man and woman, right? Right? He knows what's in the heart of man. He doesn't need anybody to tell him. John says that. He knows what we're about. He knows that even at this stage in his ministry, there are hypocrites in his midst. Already there are those who have heard his words. Already there are those who are giving affirmation to Jesus. Yeah, right on, Jesus. Amen. Right on. And they're absolute fakers. And Christ knows it. Think about that for just a moment. It's not like we're, you know, almost up to the cross here. This is early. And there's already hypocrites abounding. I want you to understand something here. I want you to get this, okay? Because there are other places where Jesus says, you know, for instance, when he's talking to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, God, right? When he's pointing to the fact that he's God. I want you to understand, listen, the issue, Jesus is not criticizing the fact that people are calling him Lord. He is Lord. That's the right title for him, right? He is Lord by divine right. He is Lord by his divine right as creator and sustainer and deliverer and sovereign judge. He is both Lord and Christ, Scripture says. He is Lord of all, the Lord of glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to execute judgment on the earth and to bring his people to himself, Revelation 19:16 says that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? The issue is not the title Lord. The issue for the Lord Jesus Christ is that there are people who are listening to him preach. There are people who are giving approval to his words, who would have emphatically affirmed that he is the Lord. They would have said it with feeling and with vigor. That's the meaning behind the double vocative here. Lord, Lord. It's the idea like, yeah, we're right there with you, Jesus. All these people that would have affirmed him, but who did not do what he commanded. In spite of their verbal affirmation and their declaration, their confession was superficial. And it was false. And it was made evident by the fact that they didn't do what the Lord Jesus Christ told them to do. Listen, if you call someone Lord, that implies what? What does that imply? Mastery, right? If you call someone Lord, that implies mastery. That implies master-servant relationship, does it not? Doesn't it? How many servants get away with hearing the master speak and not doing what he says? Roughly the count is zero. Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I tell you to do? It's a strong warning. You see that? It's a gracious warning. It's a call to personal examination and repentance. I'm going to tell you what. This is like Jesus. Sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ is the master of taking, just the bucket of cold holy water and pouring it on fake emotion. Isn't he? This is shocking. This is, you know, come on, man. This is not what you're trying to do when you're trying to build up friends and, you know, win friends and influence people. This is a shocking and an arresting statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. It throws cold water on the fervor that surrounds him. But it makes clear something that's a very real danger, beloved. It makes clear something that's a very real danger. That an unexamined life, self-deception, is a very real danger for everyone who calls himself or herself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see this. He does not direct these words at his opponents, does he? He's not saying to the Pharisees, why do you call me Lord? The Pharisees didn't call him Lord, Lord. They wouldn't have been caught dead calling him Lord, Lord. Right? These words are directed at the disciples, at people like you and me, at people, just to contextualize it, to put it into our context, people who go to church, people who sing praise songs, people who hear the words of Christ preached, who give money, who call Jesus Lord, but whose personal lives or absent the obedience that makes that confession authentic and true. Do you see that? Now, I want to be abundantly clear here so there's no confusion, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is not preaching salvation by obedience to His commands. That's not what He's doing here. This is not what He's preaching. We are saved only by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect life lived on our behalf, and His death on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against our sin, and by His resurrection from the dead that gives us eternal life. Salvation is from the Lord, period. Right? We will all affirm that. Being orthodox in our minds, we will all affirm that. But the point of the Lord's words is the foolishness, the folly, the unreality of Christian professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that are missing the basic reality of obedience to Him. In other words, truly saving faith leads to a life of increasing and glad obedience to the Lord's commands, or you're not truly saved. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me, beloved? J.C. Ryle makes a very powerful observation in light of the Lord's words here when he says this. When I read it the first time, took my breath away. It may not have that effect on you, but it did me. He said, Open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands. But profession without practice slays its tens of thousands. I will say it again. Open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands. But profession without practice slays its tens of thousands. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. And it's something we don't like to think about. And it's something we don't like to acknowledge. And especially in a church that is faithful in its doctrine. Okay? But I'm going to tell you the truth. Listen to me. We got to reckon with the truth that there are such things as nominal Christians. People who are Christians in name only. People who are Christians in reputation only. Are you hearing me? People who speak of Christ, who call Him Lord or Savior, who go to church, who hear the words of Christ preached or taught, who sing praise songs, for whom talking the talk replaces walking the walk. Who may sound like Puritans and who live like pagans. Who call Christ Lord, but who are not obedient in heart and life to His will. Who seek their own glory and not Christ's. Whose greatest desire is for fame for themselves and not for Jesus. Who use Christ as a stepping stone for themselves. Whose actions and desires and core beliefs testify to a pattern of life that ranges anywhere from open and willful disobedience to Christ to simple neglect of the things that He's commanded and everything in between. We often evaluate our obedience by if we stay away from the big ticket sins, right? The big ones, the obvious ones, the ones that everyone sees. If you stay away from those, you're obedient. I love Jerry Bridges because he wrote a book called Respectable Sins. You ever read it? You ought to. You'd be surprised how many of them you commit. You would. There are all sorts of respectable sins that we commit. We don't even think about. But what we'll do is we categorize obedience by the stuff I don't do. But for instance, we leave undone for just the most basic things. Worship. Feasting on the Word of God. Praying. I think about that a lot. I talk to people who are prayerless, quote, Christians, unquote. I'm going to tell you what. You can no more be a prayerless Christian in reality than you can be a female male. A prayerless Christian is about as authentic is about as authentic a Christian as a transgendered male is a man. Which is to say, not at all. It's like James, the brother of the Lord, said. The brother of Jesus said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Like, is that a faith that really saves? If your faith doesn't even get you to church, for instance, we have this new thing in our culture where it's justification by death. You know what I mean by that? When someone dies, they immediately go to heaven. No matter what the state of their, they went to heaven. Justification by death. Know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. You know somebody, you talk to their family members, they've died instantaneously. They're a saint. Right? Instantaneously, they're a saint. Instantaneously, they're a saved person. They've never attended worship in their life. They've never worshiped with the people of God at all, but they knew Jesus. Man, come on. If your faith doesn't even get you to church, don't tell me that faith's getting you into heaven. Because it ain't. I'm not that stupid. For the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What's James' point here? It's not that somebody is saved by his works or by a pattern of obedience. What James is saying is that talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. My dad used to say that. That was one of the things he used to say all the time. All the time when we were playing football. All the time when I was playing for him. And we'd be talking and you know how football teams are. They're braggadocious. Even if Penn State wears all white, but they still brag. You know what I mean? They do. I mean, they have the simplest uniforms, but they got lots of hubris about them, right? My dad would always say to us before a game, you know what, boys? Talk is cheap and action is scarce. Well, I'll snap you right into reality. Like we saw last week, good fruit is the evidence of a truly redeemed heart. Again, J.C. Ryle says, obedience is the only sound evidence of saving faith. And the talk of lips is worse than useless if it's not accompanied by sanctification of life. In order to drive that point home, the Lord Jesus Christ does what he so often does. He's the master of this. He tells a story. He paints a picture. He gives us an illustration, a memorable story that illustrates this truth. He tells those that are listening to him, and by extension, you and me, this tale of two men and two foundations and two destinies. Look at these words. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. And the point, I think, of this story is pretty clear, isn't it? This is a pretty obvious, there's a pretty obvious point to this story. The Lord Jesus Christ is equating each one of us with one of two kinds of builders. Builders who are building our lives. Lives that are going to be tested and tried. Lives that are either going to stand firm and won't be shaken, or which are going to fall and become a ruin. Right? And he tells this story, and on the surface, there are a number of similarities between the two builders. And that's intentional. Okay? For instance, the houses, we would suppose, look the same. There's no distinction made about the houses. They're built in the same area, hence the flood striking them both. Neither of the builders is purported to be a skilled craftsman as opposed to the other one. Both of the houses are tested by a similar flood. Neither of these builders seems to have an advantage over the other. When we lift this story out and look at it in its spiritual terms, to the naked eye, each person's spiritual life looks very similar. They're both professing Christ as Lord. They both have the appearance of godliness. They both engage in similar, perhaps Christian activities. From the outside looking in, there seems to be no discernible difference at all. They look, at least in the moment, substantially the same. That's the point. That's the point. But there are some definitive differences in these builders and in their houses and in their lives. And it makes all the difference in the world. The first man is described by the Lord as the guy who digs down to the rock for his foundation. And he says of him, he's the one who comes to me and hears my words and does them. Now what you cannot see in the English translation of these words is that the Greek verbs are present participles. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is describing someone who comes and keeps coming to me, who hears and keeps hearing my words, who does and keeps doing them. And what do those words point to? What do these words coming and hearing and doing point to? He's saying this. The one whose confession of me as Lord is authentic and real, the true Christian, is the one who comes to me and keeps coming to me. And that indicates a personal one-to-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Doesn't it? That's what he's saying here. This is very personal. We come to Christ. We come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the idea of church, not to some church doctrine, but to a real and a living Lord, to someone who is real. Listen to me. Christianity is not a system of rules. It's not a system of good things that you do. It's not a system of pleasant things that ought to be done if you're a truly nice person. It's fundamentally a personal relationship. It's a covenant. It's a covenant of grace and of love with a living and a reigning Lord and Savior. We come to Him initially. How? Well, we come to Him initially knowing that our sins have separated us from God and made us worthy of eternal death and made us worthy of judgment, but that Christ shed His life's blood on our behalf and He rose from the dead to reconcile God to every sinner who will repent of his or her sin, stop trusting in herself and her own wisdom, and will trust in the Lord as the only Savior of sinners. But we've got to come to Him. Listen to me now. We've got to come to Him as He is declared in Scripture and not as we would like for Him to be. In other words, here's what I'm saying. We come to Him as He's declared to be in the Holy Scriptures, not the Jesus of any political party. Not the Jesus of the feminist agenda. Not the Jesus of the social justice crowd. Not the Jesus of the LGBTQ agenda. Not the prosperity Jesus. But the Christ of the Old and the New Testaments. The one who is promised by God, and the one who has fulfilled the promises of God. The one who is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, who is fully God and who is fully man, who is God's prophet, priest, and king, who is Lord of creation and Lord of the church, and who is the only hope of peace with the Holy God and of everlasting life. That's the Christ that you must come to. Right? Not bumper sticker, t-shirt, Christian mug Jesus, the real one. And we keep coming to Him. We keep coming to Him to find life and hope, to Him who alone has the words of eternal life. We keep coming to Him, bowing before Him, on our knees, pouring out our hearts to the one who is the way and the truth and the life. We keep coming to Him, finding in Him the fulfillment of our deepest desires and delighting ourselves in His character and being satisfied in Him and in His glory as the God-man and the Redeemer and our Savior and our Intercessor and our Shepherd and our true friend, our Lord and our Master. Christianity is not about, listen to me, it is not about a one-time acquaintance with Christ. Listen to me. Look at me. Christianity is not about a one-time acquaintance with Christ. How many people treat it like that? You know people who treat it like that. Some of you have treated Christianity like that. When I ask, when someone would ask you about the state of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. If you have to go back to 25 years ago, I walked an aisle and I bowed and I prayed the prayer and then I got baptized the next week. And ever since then, amen. If you got to go back that far, you really better check yourself, man. I mean that. It's not about an acquaintance with Christ. I was acquainted with him, you know, back when I was like 12. Not anymore. Not so much. Think about it. Look, I have had the opportunity in my life to meet a bunch of like so-called celebrities, right? I got to meet Arnold Schwarzenegger one time. Twice, actually. Arnold Schwarzenegger. Back when he was really cool. And big, right? It was awesome. I got to meet Arnold Schwarzenegger. Hung out with Arnold Schwarzenegger. I ate caviar with Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay? I don't know Arnold Schwarzenegger. I don't know him. I met him. I'm acquainted with who he is. He gave me a cracker with some caviar on it. That's it. I don't know him. When you know Christ, when you truly come to Christ, you know him as your Lord and the King and the lover of your soul who beckons you to come to him and keep coming to him personally and authentically and faithfully and face to face. And it is the truth. It's the great gift that he gives to us as his children. How is someone transformed at the core of their being? Well, they're transformed into the same image of the Lord Jesus Christ from one degree of glory to another as we do what? As with unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. But in order to behold the glory of the Lord, in order to behold the glory of Christ, what must you do? You've got to come to him. He says, the one whose profession of Lord is real is the one who hears and keeps hearing my words. He's the one that has ears to hear and respond to divine and eternal truth. The word just doesn't pass over his head. In one ear, out the other. He can't get enough of Christ's words. He hungers for them because he knows that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? He has the desire to be instructed by Christ, to have his beliefs and his convictions shaped by the Lord. He feeds on the word of the Lord preached and personally read, and he longs to have it renew his mind and free him from the world's mold of what is falsely called wisdom, and to learn how to discern what is pleasing to the Lord and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The one who calls Christ Lord and does so authentically is the one who hears and keeps hearing and keeps hearing his words. Doesn't just file them away for future reference, but actually hears them. Listens. You know the difference, right? Don't you? You know the difference between hearing and listening, right? Right? If I speak to you by the nature of the physics of air molecules and the formation of your ear, if you do not have some organic deficiency in your ear, you will hear my voice, right? But not everyone will listen, right? You know what this is like. You're in a conversation with someone you love. Do you hear me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? They're like, yeah, I hear you. But they're not really hearing you, right? Those who come to me, those who hear and keep hearing. And then last, the one who does. The authentic disciple is the one who comes and hears and does and keeps doing what the Lord Jesus Christ commands in his word. The word implies the idea of soul searching and glad obedience, of a believing response to his words, all the way down to our very thoughts and motives and attitudes. It's the doing that reveals the reality of true discipleship. That's what Jesus is saying. But notice the order. Do you see it? The doing proceeds from the coming and the hearing, doesn't it? Do you see that? That does not mean that a true Christian's life that true Christians live in perfect, never-failing obedience. That is not what this is saying. Okay? And it's not what I'm saying. But it does mean that obedience is the growing pattern. That it is the inward bent of our lives, if you call Christ Lord and it's authentic. That you really do want to obey Him. That you actually desire to obey Him. That you really do come to Him and hear Him with the desire to hear and do what He says. That's what it means, Jesus says, to dig deep and to build the foundation of your life on the rock of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to build your life on the rock. But by contrast, the second builder is described as the one who hears and does not do them. I want you to notice, right away, there's a significant difference here from the first man. What word is missing? What word is missing here from the description of the first man in contrast to the second? It's the word comes, isn't it? You see that? The word comes is missing. That's not insignificant. The second one that Christ is describing has never truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't keep coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never personally interacted or come to the Lord, the Christ of Scripture for the salvation that only He can give. He's a stranger to God's grace. He's a stranger to the love of Christ. He's never valued the Lord Jesus Christ enough to come to Him acknowledging His sin and His shame and His need. You see that? For that reason, when he hears the words of Christ, he hears them superficially. And although he has listened a little, the word has never been actually received and understood. Other things perhaps were more pressing, or the words didn't confirm what he already wanted to believe. Some people are like that. Tell me what I want to hear. If it confirms my prejudices, then I'll believe it. If it doesn't, then I won't. If you come that way to the Word of God, you'll never hear anything. Maybe he was selective in his hearing. But the point is clear. Although he listened a little and he heard enough to suit him, he heard nothing that saved him. And the proof is that he didn't obey the words of Christ. His religion didn't really change his heart or his beliefs or his thoughts or his convictions or his motives. His personal conduct remained unchanged. His Christianity was superficial and shallow and insincere. Now let's just be honest, okay? Let's step back for a second from this text, all right? Everybody in your mind, take a big step back. Let me ask you a question. Which one's easier to do? Which one's easier to do, beloved? Which one's easier? To dig deep and build the foundation of your life on the rock of the Lordship of Jesus Christ or go through the motions? Which is easier? To dig a foundation and then build your house or just build a house without a foundation? Which is easier? There's no doubt that it's easier to talk about coming to Christ than to actually come to Him. It's easier to talk about hearing Him than to truly listen. To talk about doing than to actually do. To talk about faith than to actually believe. To talk about repentance and to truly repent. To talk about obedience and really obey. To talk of love rather than sincerely loving. But by contrast, look, laying aside and rejecting pride and self-righteousness, crucifying your sinful desires, putting on the mind of Christ, dying to yourself, taking up the cross daily, counting everything as loss so that you might have Christ to come and keep coming and to hear and keep hearing and do and keep doing, all that may be hard work. It all may be hard work. And yet, listen to these words. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. He said, to feign repentance, to fake repentance and faith is not difficult. It's not, is it? Is it? It's not. We see people do it all the time. You see people when they're caught in something, you know, public figures, you know, they gin up some tears and, you know, talk about how they failed themselves and didn't live up to their standards. That's not the issue, right? To fake repentance and faith is not difficult, but genuine godliness is heart work. Heart work, he says. And it requires thought and care, sincerity, prayerfulness and watchfulness. Believe me, real religion is no sport. Do not live on fiction, profession, or presumption. When a man digs a deep foundation, he has much earth to throw out. So he that builds for eternity has a good deal to get rid of. Self-trust must go at the beginning. Love of sin must follow. Worldliness, pride, self-seeking, all sorts of iniquity. These must be cast aside. There is very much rubbish, and the rubbish must go. Amen. To dig down deep and build the foundation of your life on the rock of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is hard heart spiritual work. But it is a joyful one. It's a joyful one. What are the things in your life, personally, I'm not talking spiritually, in your life just personally, like, you know, what are the things that you take most pleasure in, most joy in, the things that you've accomplished? Is it the stuff that's easy? Is it the stuff that was not hard, difficult at all? Is that the stuff that you take the most pleasure in? Is it? I graduated from kindergarten. Yeah! I mean, 5-year-olds do that. 6-year-olds, whatever you are when you graduate from kindergarten. But come on, man. Right? It's a little bit different to graduate from, you know, kindergarten than to graduate from, say, wherever. The Naval Academy. I'll just use that, because if I said something else, some of you offended. That's where I went, so there you go. Right? Very different. To build your life on the foundation of Christ is hard work, but it's joyful. It's a delight. That's the testimony of the faithful. You know, when you read in the Psalms, that's what the... Listen, Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What will I give to God for all of his benefits, all he's done for me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Oh Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. In other words, I love serving you. Psalm 40, he drew me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who doesn't turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. No, but he stays faithful to God. It's not some great heaviness. It's a joy. Psalm 119, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, because they're so heavy and burdensome. No, that's not what he says. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I'll keep them to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. That does not sound to me like the words of horrific toil. Do they, you? Do they? Yeah, it's hard work. But not like that. One way is easier. To just say it without being it, absolutely easier. Right? Just like it's easier, you know, to win the Super Bowl on Madden than it is to actually win it. One way is easier. But which one is secure? One way is easier, but which one is secure? Now and eternally. I'm going to tell you only one. Only one. The one who digs deep and who comes and keeps coming to Christ, who hears and keeps hearing and who does and keeps doing what Christ says, who founds his life on the rock of that man or woman's life, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But of the other, whose life is not anchored in the lordship of Christ, the Lord says, when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Here's the Lord's point. We're all facing a flood. Right? Storm's coming. There's a storm coming. Some of you might be in the midst of one right now. Trials, difficulties, hardships. That's just part of living in a fallen world. But there's also a divine judgment, a day of divine judgment that is coming. And the only one that's fitted for either of those is the one who's dug deep and built his life on the foundation that is Christ. Think of the floods we face in this life. Hardships and disappointments and betrayals. Sickness and the death of loved ones. The temptation, for instance, to cast off restraint and give ourselves to sin as our satisfaction. To run headlong after sinful desires or to mistrust God and His kindness. To fall away. There are a million things. When temptation comes hard and demands that we stand firm in Christ, or when personal sin is revealed and demands we humble ourselves and repent, or when the pain of loss demands we trust Christ, when persecution costs us to be faithful to the Lord, the true disciple who's built his life on the foundation of coming and hearing and obeying Christ, who's built his life upon the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be ultimately shaken because the foundation of his life is well built and secure. But the person whose life is built on anything else, despite their words, despite their outward appearance, who professes Christ as Lord but hasn't founded his life on Christ's Lordship and lacks a life of faithful obedience to Him, listen, that life's going to fall with a crash. You've seen it and so have I. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen it in people. You've seen someone outwardly, maybe quite loudly, giving the appearance of godliness, giving lip service to Christ's Lordship, but in their private lives, not digging the foundation. And then something happens and the crash is real. And sometimes it's spectacular. But ultimately, these words point to the final judgment. I think about the words of Nahum because they fit here. The prophet Nahum, describing the judgment of God, and he says this, chapter 1 and starting in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His ways in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. That's a fearful picture, isn't it? Isn't it? But hear these words of hope amidst the flood one more time. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. He knows them. And those who take refuge in Him are those who come to the Lord and hear His words and do them. Everyone else, no matter how self-promoting, no matter how much lip service they may give to Christ, will be brought to ruin of eternal proportions in the Lord's judgment. Now listen. Foundations are not glamorous, are they? Are they? Nobody invites you over to see their new foundation. They invite you over to see the new house. They don't invite you, hey, come on over, we're going to have a foundation warming party. Nobody does that. Foundations are not glamorous. But listen to me, they are absolutely essential if you want a building to stand over the long haul, right? You fail at the foundation, and it doesn't matter how extravagant or beautiful the house maybe, it's doomed to collapse. Better a humble house on a strong foundation than a glittering mansion on shifting ground. This text is given to us, beloved, to make us examine our spiritual lives now, before the great day of judgment, right now. That's not mean-spirited. It's merciful. These words aren't unloving at all. How can they be when they come from the mouth of our Lord? Some of us really don't like these kinds of passages in Scripture. We don't like them. And let's be honest, okay? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I know, right? We don't like words like this because what does it do? Well, it makes me question my salvation. Well, it makes me examine whether or not my profession of faith is true. It makes me unsteady. Yeah, it does. But not forever. Listen to me. I want you to understand something, beloved. There's a vast difference between spiritual complacency and security. There's a vast difference between spiritual complacency and true security. Complacency, you know what complacency is rooted in? Complacency is rooted in assumption. It's rooted in superficial faith. It's rooted in the unexamined life. It's rooted in supposedly religious acts and self-sufficiency and self-contentment. It expresses itself in the, I'm all good, I'm good, the I'm good mentality. You know people like that? No matter what it is, it's all good. No, it's not. No, it really isn't. Complacency is rooted in apathy, laziness. It's rooted in the inability to discern what is of greatest value and what's not. So I just kind of go along carelessly, whatever, because I got it all up here. The rest of it, whatever. But security is rooted in the evidence of grace received, isn't it? It's rooted in confidence and sufficiency in Christ for your salvation and your growing obedience. It's rooted in a contentment that is found in living for His glory. True security rests on evidence of grace. One of them, spiritual complacency, is reckless and it's deadly. The other, spiritual security, is wise and it's life-giving. Now here's the deal. I know. There's no doubt when we read the words of this sermon, we all fall far, far short of Christ's commands in the Sermon on the Plain, don't we? Don't we? Well, I do. Maybe you don't, but I do. But that's why Christ took on human flesh. So that in our place, He could fulfill all the Father's demands and satisfy His wrath and secure our pardon and bring us into the family of God by His death and His resurrection on our behalf. But, the grace of God does change our lives. Receiving God's grace does change our lives. It changes our behavior and it enables in us a growing obedience to God's commands. I've read you this text before recently, but it bears repeating. And it's no danger to me to repeat what I've said to you, and it's good for you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace received creates grateful obedience. What it comes down for us is this. It's a question of authority. I'm almost done. Stay with me. When Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" He's making it clear that the ultimate issue is one of authority. Who's got ultimate authority in my life? Who does? Who exercises ultimate authority in my life? Who commands me? For whom do I live? For whose pleasure do I exist? There may be no more applicable text for the professing church to hear and respond to than this one right here. The Lord Jesus Christ states unequivocally, only those who come to Him and hear His words and embrace His words and do His words are truly His disciples. They don't simply hear His words, they do them. It's not enough to hear Christ's words and admire them, or to hear Christ's words and memorize them, or to hear Christ's words and repeat them, or to hear Christ's words and talk about them, or to hear Christ's words and fight for them, or to hear Christ's words and restate them in the way that the most famous preachers of the day or of antiquity restate them. You got to hear them and do them. It's not enough to call Jesus Lord. You've got to live like He is. Right? There's a 100% chance of flood in everyone's future in this room right now. 100% chance. Now's the time to check your foundation. Now's the time to lay a good foundation against the day to come. Now's the time to dig a little deeper. The old Scottish preacher, James Foote, I love the old Scotsman. He says, and I'll close with this, value highly such awakening passages as this, and love the most searching discourses. Rather than recoil from these words, love them, he says. Have a simple dependence upon the rock, Christ, and show that you are building on that rock by the steady superstructure of a holy life. And thus, while more showy buildings may fall, yours shall stand firm. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, these are incredibly searching words. They really are. And for all of us, Lord, they ought to stop us in our tracks. They should. And we should just really examine ourselves honestly in light of what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. Lord, I know that in every church there are nominal Christians. That's just the facts. You told us that the tares will be with the wheat, and it will be that way until you return. And so I know, Lord, that there are nominal professors here today for whom the words Lord, Lord come off their lips easily enough, but the reality of Christ's Lordship is absent from their life. I'm praying, Lord, that you'd give them the honesty, the spiritual honesty, the soul-searching honesty to admit that that is the case, and to come in true repentance and faith, to come and recognize their desperate need to be redeemed, to be saved by Christ, the reality of their lifestyle of disobedience that gives the lie to any profession of Lord. I'm praying that today, Father, you would bring them to faith. I know that one thing is not harder for you than another, but that's a great task, I know. Yet you're a God who can do it. I pray that you would also make the hearts of every true believer here silent before you right now, and to really consider themselves, myself, in light of these words. I think for all of us, if we're honest, we got to keep digging a little bit. There comes a point where we feel like the foundation is already dug as far as it needs to be, and we can just sort of kick back and relax. But the truth is, that's your scripture makes clear that it's an ongoing thing, a coming and a hearing and a doing, coming and hearing and doing, coming and hearing and doing, over and over and over again. So I pray, Lord, that you would show us, and that we would be humble enough to receive by your Spirit, Lord, the areas in which we need to really humble ourselves and repent today. Areas that perhaps we've given ourselves a pass. Not that we are in, you know, complete and abject rebellion against the truth of your Lordship, but that there are areas in our lives that need to be truly dealt with honestly and not just ignored. I'm asking you, Father, to move in our midst right now and to draw our hearts out to you in honesty, in faith, and in obedience. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.